Good to share with you today. Blessed to continue our journey as we would consider the life and the ministry of Nehemiah. And it's uncanny, isn't it, how it dovetails so much with the situation that we find ourselves in today. Just looking back a little bit in the restart that was taking place in Jerusalem by way of the daily life, the protection that would take place in getting the wall rebuilt, and as we would consider next week, the restart of worship. It's good. And in week one, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first two chapters, and we understood that there needs to be a recognizing of our weakness. By that we are helpless in some, if not all, situations to be able to do what needs to be done without calling upon and trusting in and receiving the grace of our Lord, the power of the Lord, the authority, the wisdom to move forward in ways that bring Him honor and glory and deal with the situation at hand. As we looked last week, we were considering the rebuilding of willingness. Sometimes it's just hard to get restarted after there's been a protracted time of, what are we going to do? And that has to do with motivation and the role that the leadership played in the motivation, and the fact where one individual wouldn't be able to accomplish the task, that together we would be able to do ever so much more. That brings us to chapters 5 and 6, and if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them and get your finger in there, Nehemiah's chapter 5 and 6, but I'd also like you to flip over to Isaiah 58. I'm going to read that, some verses in Isaiah 58 as our scripture reading for this morning, because we're going to be talking about today from Nehemiah 5 and 6 with injustice, resisting wickedness, where there is oppression. We're going to see how Nehemiah dealt with that. And as we look at Isaiah, it's representative of God's perspective that He desires righteousness to reign. He understands the sinfulness of mankind as we've turned away from Himself and His ways. But Isaiah is giving a perspective this is how it is. This is how it should be. If you do what's right, this is what happens. If you don't, well, then you get the curse side rather than the blessing. The anarchy and so forth would follow through. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 58 and beginning to read at verse 6 on through verse 12. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. And your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, and the pointing finger, and the speaking of wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Amen. May the Lord grant us this day understanding of the reading of this, His holy word. At this particular juncture in the work that God had called Nehemiah to, I don't know, it doesn't say in Scripture whether or not he had this passage from Isaiah 58 in mind or not, but we do know that that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We do know from his prayers, as they're recorded, that he had a good understanding of the history of Israel, as well as the law of the Lord and what God would require. And as we delve into these passages of chapters 5 and 6, to me, Isaiah 58, particularly that 12th verse, would resonate in Nehemiah's heart as he looks at the overall concept of what God had called him to do, how God had stirred in his heart, how God had answered prayer to bring him to the point that he's now in Jerusalem, as he would face the opposition as well as embrace the people and place them so that they might work and accomplish the task of rebuilding the wall. It's unmistakable. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach. Do you remember last week? We found that the wall was brought together and the breaches were begun to be filled in, though the gates had not yet been hung. The restorer of the streets in which to dwell. The city of Jerusalem would be alive again. When we consider the work that is yet to be done and that which Nehemiah faced by way of the usury of those that knew better, particularly here in chapter 5, the truth that stirs our hearts, or at least that it should, is that godly leadership stands up for the oppressed and the marginalized. Godly leadership stands up for the oppressed and of the marginalized. Nehemiah had to overcome the usury of the leaders. The task was to move forward, but the burden not only of the work of rebuilding the wall, but all that was happening to their family and their homes came to a head as we would look at this chapter. And in the first five verses, we would see that the people lacked money and the people lacked food, and they were no longer going to be silent about it. In verse 1, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives. Ladies, you can have a great outcry as well. Amen? And it was against their Jewish brothers. It's one thing to have oppression from those outside of what would be understood as family, but you know, this was family. And in these difficult times, they were taking an opportunity to bring their own advantage over the difficulties of another, rather than coming up alongside and shepherding and helping. There were those who said, "We are our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we might eat and live." They didn't have food. Others have said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." They didn't have the money and they were having trouble paying for their houses and second and maybe third mortgages or having to sell them. Everything that they had worked for is beginning to fall through their hands as sand of the time. And there was a famine. There was difficulty in growing the food that they would be able to eat at that time. And they said, not only that, but we've had to borrow money for the king's tax on our fields. You know, it's you know, double, triple whammy in this time. What are we going to do? And how are we going to continue the work in the face of all of this difficulty? Verse 5, now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. You know, we're kin. Why are you doing this to us? You're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, verse 5. We're helpless because our fields and vineyards now belong to others. Do you feel it? Do you feel the weight, the oppression, the confusion, even the growing anger and frustration of the situation, and it would seem that nobody would do anything? as this was brought to Nehemiah's attention. And we move through chapter 5 and verses 6 through 13, we see that Nehemiah confronted the nobles and the officials. It wasn't like, oh, that's the way it always was, and I guess that's the way it always will be. Suck it up. Let's do our best. Let's move on. It says in verse 6, Nehemiah, then I was not only angry, but very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He was stirred. I suppose another word, you know, he was livid. He was impassioned. These things should not be. Verse 7. In the NASB, it says, I consulted with myself. That just sort of puts a smile on my face. You know, he's very angry. It's like, self, what do you think we should do about this? And I thought, you know, what's really going on here? And I looked up the word consulted there. I consulted with myself. The word for consult that's used there means to exercise the authority or the power that has been given. The king of Persia sent him. He's acting governor of Jerusalem. And so he said, you know, I have the power and authority to do something about this, so let's do something about it. And it says, and I contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. He got the people together on one side, you know, big town hall meeting, and he got those that were doing the oppressing on the other, coming on, you know, and he wasn't afraid to go ahead and wade right in on the midst. And it wasn't like, let's just see how we can go ahead and come to an understanding and work it out. It was, this is how it is, and this is how it's going to be. He said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now you would even sell your brothers so that they would be sold back to us. To put it in another terms, he says, you know, here we are, and here are our brothers, and God has brought them back. And it's a great thing that he has. And he's trying to restore all these things to them as well as yourself. And you on this side would want to go ahead. And the first thing that you would do is take advantage and bring them back into slavery. Never, never should it be. The thing that you're doing is not good. Verse 9. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Basically what Nehemiah is saying here, do you have no concern what's at the heart of God? Do you not understand that this grieves the God of Israel, of Yahweh himself, who is the great deliverer of the slave and the one who desires to set the captive free? And he has set together his economy so that even if one should fall into poverty, it wouldn't be for more than 7 years and things would be returned. If you continue on this course, then the things by way of the curse, now I'm just adding a little bit in my own mind's eye, of Isaiah 58 would begin to be what our experience would be. And then it's interesting as we get down to verses 10 and 11, as Nehemiah deals with this. I've been strong in my vocalizations here because I wanted the passion of the heart of Nehemiah to come through. The anguish that he had, not only for the people, but for the disrespect to the righteousness and the care and the love of God and the economy that he would set up so that all people would be cared for. But at this point, when he lays down his demand, the finger does not go out. The voice, I do not believe, would be raised. The impassioned plea begins with the word, please, verse 10. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, please, let us leave off this usury. I had to look up that, you know, it just seems like, wow, In most of our dealings, we would find that the fist goes out, that the voice goes up, that the anger spills out in devastation and destruction and trying to meet the demands, but this would not be Nehemiah's way. The participle that is used here, leading into the rest of the demand, is frequently used as a polite form of asking for something. Underlying it certainly is a demand, this is what we need to do. But an appeal to one's heart that would begin to be broken by the God of the universe, that you would begin to order your life after what he would say, so that all might experience the fullness, the abundance of his graceful provision. He says it not only once in verse 10, but we see it in verse 11. Please give back to them this very day. Please, their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, 1/100th part of the money and of the grain, of the new wine, of the oil, that which you would be extracting from them. A tall ask, would it not be? Give all of this back to them. They will not buy it back from you. I'm asking you to go over and above even what God would require. An impassioned plea to you this day to extend grace to another in the same grace that God would extend to you. And we get to verse 12. And I'm amazed. I truly am amazed. And they said, we will give it back and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. This usury has been going on. The burden had been great. There was one side that was profiting greatly. The other side was diminishing even in a greater way to the point of tremendous poverty. And in the plea, it was just turned upside down. Who do you think showed up? I believe God showed up in the hearts of the nobles and of the leaders. That God stirred the hearts in the midst of the people that need to bring change and in the midst of the gracious receiving of that back by way of the people. And Nehemiah realized that the relationship needed to be brought back together in a binding covenant, in a covenant where I will do this and you will do that, and we will bring together before the Lord and live in the way that he would desire. So he called the priest, and it says, and he brought them in there, and they recorded this oath, this covenant, according to the promise. And it was of a blessing that would be there as well as a curse that would arise. And he demonstrated by he shook out the front of his garment and he said, thus may the Lord shake out every man from his house and his possession who doesn't fulfill the promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the people, all the assembly, whether you be on the side of the oppressed or the oppressor, as one would come together. Once again, in unity, the ability to work together. They say, amen, so may it be. And they praise the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. It was a miracle. God did a miracle. And he did it so that the work that he wanted to accomplish would go forward. The rest of the chapter is an insertion of Nehemiah's life as a leader. When I say it's an insertion, because the time frame that we would have here in verse 14, it says, you know, from the time that I came in the 20th year of the king to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. What Nehemiah is saying is, you know what? What happened that day just wasn't for a moment. It was a lifestyle. And I worked alongside of the people and I gave to the people. And there was a right that I had that I would be able to exact and take some things from the people because of my position. But I chose not to. Not only in those months of the rebuilding of the wall, but for the full time that I would be there. For God had provided enough for me, so why should I take from them? They could have, but he chose not to because it wouldn't be beneficial or the best. Nehemiah lived a life of grace year after year after year as he cared for the people. That brings us to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we would find that there's an oppression that comes that would be different. It's a personal attack that has been coming on Nehemiah by way of his character and his motive, as well as his competency. The enemy, do you remember who the enemy is? You know, they're named here in verse 1 as far as the physical presence, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. Their names come up again and again and again. But who is the true enemy? It would be the evil one. It would be Satan. It would be the accuser, as he would want any and all of the work, God's kingdom work, to come to a stop. And the fracturing of relationships. And even though we would find there's this great victory in this time of oppression in chapter 5, the attacks continue to come upon Nehemiah. And the chapter underscores one tactic of the enemy, and that is to just plain try to wear you down. To wear you down. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, to control the narrative that it would become true, to so stifle one's own life that they don't feel that they might be able to move forward. A personal oppression that would come on Nehemiah. How did he deal with it? How might we deal with that? Well, Nehemiah, firstly, stayed focused. He stayed focused. He knew what his task was, and he would not allow himself to be drawn away from that task. We would find that the desire to begin with would be just get him away from Jerusalem. Let's go to this plain of Ono, and let's just have a little sit down, and let's have a little summit, a little talk about what's going on. And Nehemiah, and the wisdom of the Lord, knew that they were planning to harm him. Verse 2. And his response in verse 3 is, "I'm doing a great work that I cannot come down." He knew that what he was doing was not peripheral, but it was pivotal. It was a part of what God wanted to do in his people in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, in the protection of the people. He said, "Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you?" When we begin to follow rabbit trails, when we begin to be drawn away from that which would be the task, what would be most important, when that becomes the important focus, we would find that work stops, that the kingdom does not move forward. He would not allow it to happen. And he stood not only one time, but in verse 4 it says, "They sent message to me 4 times in this manner." Well, let's try again. Let's, you know, a little bit more persuasive, maybe. Maybe a few more delegates, a greater sense of urgency. Maybe some more demands or some consequences if you don't comply to what we would say. And in the end of verse 4, it says, "And I answered them in the same way." I stayed focused on the task. Along with that, he didn't allow himself to be baited into embracing the narrative that was being rewritten. In verse 6, we read, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you're rebuilding the wall. The motive behind is why they're rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports, all right? You know, self-proclamation and the grabbing of power. You've appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. We're going to tell the king of Persia. Go ahead. Verse 8, such things as you're saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your mind. You are inventing them in your mind and you're proclaiming them. They're not true. I guess the phrase is for us today, fake news. And there are people that would like to rewrite the narrative, not only of the contemporary, but of history as well. History of the decades, of the centuries, as well as the millennia. Hold true to the truth. Nehemiah did. We don't see that he spends a great deal of time trying to defend that, because that would take him away from the task that he needed to do. He stayed the course in what needed to be done in the building of the wall at this particular time. We would find verses 9 through 14 that in this time of personal oppression, that he prayed for strength and wisdom, prayed for strength and wisdom. He recognized, verse 9, all of them were trying to frighten us. I think that's important, the us. The third person plural, not that first person singular, you know, that it was just against me. If they could get me out of the way, it'll be easier to get to the rest of the people. But the idea was to get to all of us and to frighten us, because when we begin to fear, we pull away from the task. We don't move forward to what God would desire for us to do. So now, oh Lord, he prays, God, strengthen my hands. Make me strong. Make me courageous. Help me to move forward doing the next right thing. Well, if they couldn't defeat him with fake news, let's see if we can get some kind of trumped up charge on him. Let's see. Let's invite him to come into the temple. All right. Let's do that. And they said, you know, they're trying to kill you. Let's go to the temple. Verse 10. Let's close the doors. They're going to come for you at night. You're going to be safe there. And in verse 11, he says, but should a man like me flee? What's he thinking? I think he said, you know, I'm the governor. The king of Persia has given me authority. Should I run? No, I should stand. Could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? One such as I. The passage, in fact, the whole book does not say, but there's a good possibility because of Nehemiah's employment as cupbearer to the king, that many in that day that served in the king's court in that way would be eunuchs. And as such, we would find that the law of God would not allow for those that would have that kind of situation to come into the temple itself. So he didn't want to deny the authority that in an earthly sense had been given. I would think as well, he didn't want to deny the law as God had given it and for his purposes. He says, I will not go in. And I perceive that surely God had not sent him in verse 12. You know, that he is a hired hand, verse 12, in order to bring a charge against me, to bring reproach against me, to slander my character. But I would stand to be as faithful as I might to the Lord God whom I would serve. And then we come to verses 15 and 16, where we deal with that task and the focus that was there, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. What had not been accomplished in 13 years is now accomplished in 52 days. Even with all this other drama that would be going on, God was in the work. Nehemiah, as a man of God, was pursuing him in his ways and shepherding the people in the same. And in 52 days, it was accomplished. Of course, I had to do the math because there are a couple of timelines that are given here. We've talked about them. Do you remember when Nehemiah's heart was first stirred? It was in November and December. And then we would find that he prayed and he fasted before the Lord for 4 months until we came to March and April. And it's at that time he dialogued with the king, and this king said, how long? And evidently he said 12 years, 13 years. And he said, okay, you can go. And now we would come to this particular month, which actually is 5 months later, August, September. And we had talked about the travel time being about 3 months. So if we add 3 months of travel from the time that he dialogued with the king and about 2 months building time, 52 days, well, you had to get some supplies together and organize the people and to move forward, the timeline fits very well, doesn't it? It should. It's the Word of God. And in following the timeline, in following the heart of God, we would find in verse 16, when all our enemies heard it, and all the nations surrounding saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Who's getting the glory in all of this? Is Nehemiah strutting his stuff? Not at all. God is receiving the glory. The work that we do is always that he would receive the glory, and we stayed focused on that task. The rest of the chapter deals with Nehemiah standing with integrity in the face of continued opposition. Basically, what they did, they put a mole inside the Nehemiah organization. They was telling all the things that were good about those that were trying to persecute them and taking everything that Nehemiah would say back to the nations that wanted to crush the work that was going on so that they might have some dirt to continue to fashion the narrative as to what would be going on. And Nehemiah never, ever caved. What's our response to all of this? Well, to begin with, we might ask ourselves, is there anything in our life that makes the life of another unnecessarily difficult? We'll call that oppression. How can and will that change? A few weeks ago, Bishop Bruce Hill had sent out an email to district field directors, to associates, to pastors, to delegates. I'm not sure how all of that has been disseminated throughout the rest of the family by way of the Evangelical Church and its local fellowships. But he is addressing our current local situation and by way of the inequities, the Black Lives Matter, the police oppression and the situation that would be there. And he points to the history of the Evangelical Congregational Church and that we have a history of trying to deal with and help all that would be oppressed. And in his statement, he says, the truth of history is important, but the wisdom is the application of truth in our lives and relationships today. What is there today that we might do as others have done in times of the past? Because today, as in Nehemiah's day, that's what matters, our current situation. We have information, we have examples, but what are we going to do with that? We'd find as well that we have information. We didn't have National Conference this year. It was sad. I look forward to National Conference for many reasons, but we are in the process, as you may or may not know, of amending the discipline. It's a rather drawn-out process. It takes about 5 years. And we were to the point where we were going to look at the amendments that were being proposed, and then they were going to be decided upon as far as what the exact nature they would be. They would come to the church in this coming year, and then in 2021 at National Conference, we would vote upon them. So there's some proposed discipline statements that regards to human rights and poverty and world hunger. In the handout that I provided the office, and if you downloaded the sermon outline, on the second page, you'll find that these are written out in full. We're not going to read all of them this morning. But there's a perspective that's given by way of human rights and why we would want to be included in trying to move forward and care for people that would be oppressed. And we get down into the third paragraph, about in the middle, and we would read, "We must seek by personal example and appropriate legal means to counteract all forms of racism, ethnic bias, and the supremacy of any people group whenever we encounter it. In our churches, in our communities, and in our government. Oppressed and disenfranchised people groups, therefore, must have equal commitment ourselves to a compelling Christian faith, opportunities in alignment with our Christian faith and democratic ideals. We commit ourselves to a compelling Christian faith and Christian action until equality of opportunity and responsibility are realized by all without regard to ethnicity or national origin." That's a continuing process. If we had time, and we will not, as we move to the end of the book of Nehemiah, we find that the same kind of things emerge again, and Nehemiah has to deal with them. We would find within our own culture today that they are there, and when we think we have them solved, realize that they will be there again. And that brings me to my second response point. Where is or isn't your life a Christ-like example, and how can or will that change? And what I mean by this, Nehemiah gave an example that, you know, it wasn't that I got worked up and exercised in a moment and I did it for a week or a month in this care. It was a lifestyle of mine, year after year after year, to care for the needy and the poor, and to not oppress them, and even to take what I would legally be able to take so that I might be able to help them. How do we respond? Because what's before us isn't for a moment, but it will continue. Jesus said that you will always have the poor among you. He realized that there is a work that is yet to be done that shall be accomplished in his return. And in that return, as the Lord of righteousness, he will bring every thought and deed, every motive. It will be brought to light, and it will be judged rightly. And everything that has been wrong will be made right. But in this day, as we get to that second of poverty and world hunger, the second paragraph, it says, "We must never deter us from being God's agents of hope, nor prevent us from preaching the gospel, which can meet the economic and social as well as the spiritual needs of mankind." You and I are to be active in reform. You and I are to be active in legislation. You and I are to be active in denying ourselves and caring for others. You and I are to be active in trying to bring righteousness to judicial exercises, but all of that is external. You and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, have the privilege to deal with the internal. And the gospel, above all, deals with the internal. As Pastor Gary had mentioned by way of father having a son, and the son was given that we might have life And if you don't know what that means, get in touch with us. TrinityBoyertown.org, please do. We'd like to share more as to what that means. Gospel means good news. The good news means we don't have to live. We don't have to live in a life that is burdened by sin. That in Christ he dealt with sin upon the cross of Calvary. And where you and I should be judged guilty as sinners, in Christ he says, I declare you free. And the one that the Son sets free is free indeed. It changes the heart. God fills us with himself, the Spirit of God. And when we're renewed from within, we no longer need, I would hope, the external pressures of legislation and the judiciary and law enforcement to keep us in line and living in the way that we should. Keep the main thing, Nehemiah was build the wall for you and me. It's to share the gospel, the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, introducing through our story the Savior of the world, inviting into the family, walking that we would grow together in his righteousness, looking forward to the time of his coming again. So, Lord, I'd ask that you would take this word that you've given us through this passage of Nehemiah, whether it's in a corporate setting of a people group or an individual setting as Nehemiah dealt with the oppression individually, that wherever we are, whatever we're experiencing, we, like he, would look to you. And as you would take that Isaiah passage, and as he was faithful, you brought forth the blessing. Would you do that, O Lord, within the context of this fellowship of Trinity Evangelical Congregational Church in Boyertown, the transitions that they are in at this time as they would welcome their new pastor of Les Cool, and Lord, that you would give wisdom as to the next steps and how that would unfold. But Lord, in the midst of that, we keep the discipling process in the gospel of Jesus Christ central. And with that, bring healing and hope within the context of this fellowship, of this community, of this county, of this commonwealth, Lord, of this nation, and of this world that you love with an impassioned, everlasting love. For it's in the name of Jesus that we would pray, and always to your glory. Amen.